The great hymn writer William Cowper was a man who suffered great mental infirmity. He often found himself in the valley of deep depression. His mother died when he was only 6 years old, and some feel that that had a great contribution to his mental state. In latter years, his father and his stepmother died. In later years, his father and stepmother died. And he also lost his closest friend through drowning. And so though he studied law, he was never fully able to practice in his profession on account of his mental ill health. Cowper experienced a great mental collapse and he was hospitalized. And after months of despair and a number of Christians seeking to minister to him, Cowper came to see the wonder of saving grace. Sadly, through the remainder of his Christian life, he still did experience times of deep despair, but he was mercifully brought to look to Christ for grace. And his hymns are often a reflection of his great lamentation that he experienced in those times of deep depression. Words like, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." But we also see those times when Cowper was lifted out of his despair and he saw the wonder of grace, and he wrote words like, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." Evidently, Cowper took great encouragement from this text that is before us this evening. "In that day there shall be a fountain opened." And he penned that great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away." We are brought in this text then to see the wondrous accomplishment in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these words are certainly very much linked to the words that precede it. And we looked at the words that precede this last Lord's Day evening, where we see in Zechariah 12, verse 10, a mention made of the Lord being pierced. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And last week we saw that John shows us very clearly that this piercing is the piercing of Calvary. John chapter 19 and verse 34, it speaks of one of the soldiers piercing the Lord's side with a spear, "and forthwith came there out blood and water." And in verse 37, John says that another scripture was fulfilled: "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Now, as John shows us in the Gospel of John that this piercing was fulfilled at Calvary, he pays attention to a double flow. He says, "Forthwith, when the Lord's side was pierced," verse 34, "forthwith came there out blood and water." Blood and water. There was this double flow. And John then says that this piercing is pointing us back to the book of Zechariah. Now, surely as John directs us back to Zechariah, our thoughts also must come to chapter 13, verse 1, where this fountain opened up, which is surely signified And the Lord's side being pierced, and there flowed this fountain from the Lord's side. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And there again is this idea of a double flow. This fountain is for sin, and it's a fountain for uncleanness. So as we think of blood, it so often speaks to us in Scripture of the forgiveness of sin. Without shedding of blood is no remission, no pardon. Water is often associated with cleansing from defilement. We think of Zechariah. Remember, he was a prophet, but he also came from a priestly descent. And he was very familiar then with the shedding of blood. He was familiar even with the idea of the mingling of blood and water. Remember in the Old Testament ceremony of the cleansing of the leper, there was a mixing of the blood and the water before application. And so Zechariah was familiar with all of that. And he looked forward then, and he spoke of a fountain opened up, this double flow for sin and for uncleanness. It would be a fountain for cleansing, cleansing the vilest of sinners, but also a fountain for forgiveness, dealing with the record of the sin of the sinner. And so the sinner then would be judicially declared right before God. The record of his sin removed, he would be justified. But then there would also be this cleansing, this setting apart, sanctification. A fountain for cleansing and forgiveness. As we think of this great Old Testament prophet then, Zechariah, he declared the greatest message that ever has been declared concerning cleansing and forgiveness. He declared this great message, a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. And the message that he preached to those in his day is still the greatest message that the preacher can proclaim today. There is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. I want to see, first of all, the perception of the message of cleansing and forgiveness. The perception, the grasping of it, the understanding of it. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I want you to notice those words, in that day. We had this phrase in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 3. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations. And then I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In verse 11, in that day there shall be great mourning. Now as we think of that verse then, the in the great day reference immediately prior to chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be great mourning. It points us back to what we were considering then last Lord's Day evening, that there will be a time of great mourning in Jerusalem. So what is the day that is in view? We can, of course, say that the words of verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, were fulfilled at Calvary. John makes that clear. In that day there shall be a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. And so we can say that in part that that day was the day that Christ died. There was that day a fountain opened up. On that day, the veil of the temple was rent because this fountain was opened. There was no need anymore for the high priest to carry the blood into the holy place, the holiest of all, on the Day of Atonement, because this great fountain was opened up once and for all. And the idea of this fountain surely is that it's not only a flow for a few moments, but it's a fountain that continues to flow. The blessings of it are continual. And so in this day, it certainly does point us to the day of Christ's death. But as I've said, it does also point us back to this day of mourning. And I mentioned last week how that there are various views concerning this day of mourning. But even within different schools of thought about eschatology, the end times, that many do believe that there is a great restoration for the Jewish nation. In Romans chapter 11. And so while there are different views as to when that day will take place, there is to be this great restoration, and the land shall mourn. And in light of that great restoration of the Jews, in light of that great conversion of the Jews, in that day for them will be opened up the fountain of sin and uncleanness. Now that does not mean that there's going to be another Calvary, not at all. But what it does mean is this, that those who today are blinded to the truth of this fountain will have their eyes open to see it. And that is not just true of the Jew in that future day. It's true of every sinner today that is brought to saving faith. You see, in your unsaved days, you had no interest in a fountain for sin and uncleanness. It was of no concern to you. But in the day when you were brought to look upon the one that you pierced, in the day when you first mourned over your sin, in the day that you first mourned over your Christ rejection, what a wonderful sight was this. In that day there shall be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Your eyes were opened to see the fountain. Remember Hagar in the wilderness? Remember there was a well of water close to her, but she didn't see it. In Genesis 21:19, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. It was there all the time, but now she saw it. And so you think of this fountain. It was opened up at Calvary. It still flows, as it were. All the sinner needs is in Christ. But when the eyes of the sinner is opened, he sees there is a fountain opened up for my sin. There is a fountain opened up for my uncleanness. And so we are not to restrict this text to a future event. I believe there will be a great future fulfillment. But every time a sinner is saved, this text is being fulfilled. Every time a sinner is brought under that sense of his guilt and his uncleanness and then brought to look savingly, he enjoys the blessing of this great text. Now, it is vital for us to see the relationship then between the fountain and this previous section at the end of chapter 12. For in the latter part of Zechariah 12, we see people weeping. We see great humility. We see great brokenness. Yet weeping in itself cannot save. Repentance in itself cannot save. Now, I am not speaking against repentance. It's vital. And it must be preached. It's a vital part of the gospel. Repent and believe. And yet repentance in itself is not enough. You think of Martin Luther During those years of great consternation, what was he seeking to do? Every day he was seeking to repent. And what was he doing? He was making repentance a work. Is my repentance enough? And every day he recognized his repentance was not enough. His repentance had to be repented of. And even as he tried to repent over his repentance, that still wouldn't be enough, because repentance in itself cannot save. There has to be the cleansing fountain. It's the blood of Christ that saves. So then, as there is this mourning, this great grief, what a wonderful thing it is then we come to these words. There is a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. What a good thing that the sinner feels his guilt. What a great thing that the sinner feels his defilement. But he'll never be saved until he sees the work of the cross. Maybe there's even one in the meeting this evening and you're not yet converted. And you have been resting your confidence on your Christian upbringing. You have been resting your confidence in your prayers, in your efforts at repentance and self-change. And you've been thinking, well, I'm not what I used to be. I'm making great progress. I'm a much nicer person. You've wept over your sin. But there's no salvation until you come to the cross. It's repentance seen with saving faith. That faith resting on the work of another. Resting on the work of our great Savior, the one who has opened up a fountain for sin and uncleanness. And praise God this evening, if you are unsaved, this text gives you that warrant to come and believe. It says there is a fountain opened up. Generally, when you see a water fountain in the street, there isn't a little place beside it or someone standing beside it demanding money to pay for the water. We expect that the water fountain is providing water that is free, offered freely. And this fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness, it is offered freely. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come to the waters. And here there is this invitation to the sinner. You feel your sin. You feel your uncleanness. What a wonderful thing that is. For so many tonight do not feel it, and they have no interest, no concern that they are sinners and unclean. If you feel it, what a wonderful thing that is. Come then to the fountain. This salvation is offered freely. It's not come and fix yourself up and then be washed. It's not make yourself more attractive and then find forgiveness. But rather, as the prophet exhorted Naaman, go wash in the river. God's word exhorts you, go to Christ tonight, wash and be clean. Go to Christ this evening for forgiveness. Here there is warrant to the sinner to come and believe. But surely there's great application here for the one that is already converted. We ought to weep over our past rejection. We ought to weep over our unworthiness. There is to be this mourning in the life of the Christian, as we thought about last Lord's Day. But as we think of this great reviving in weeping, and God's people mourning over their sin, what a wonderful thing it is in times of revival that God's people are brought to rejoice in the sight of the cross. And surely in our day, the great need of the Church of Christ is continually to be brought to the cross. There's much preaching today on subjects, on various topics of interest. What the Christian is to think about this. What the Christian is to think about that. And what we do in this difficulty, what we do in that difficulty. And some of that is quite fine. But we can listen to all of those sermons and we are still deprived. Because the thing that God's people need is the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I was struck by words of Richard Phillips in commenting upon this text. He said, "We often listen to ourselves. We often listen to ourselves instead of preaching to ourselves." What he meant was, we often listen to the voices that fill our minds. The voices that remind us of our past sins. The voices that remind us of our failure. Maybe in the workplace where there was an opportunity to witness and we failed. Maybe we lost our temper in the workplace. We let the reminder of that fill our minds and plague our minds. We replay those failures. We often listen to ourselves instead of preaching to ourselves. And the preaching that Phillips had in view was the preaching of this text. I, as a Christian, am to preach to myself that there is a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And so, yes, I am to weep over my failure. I am to confess it. But then I am to look to this fountain and see that relief. What am I to do when I sin? See the fountain opened up. What am I to do when I'm in deep grief? See the fountain opened up. What am I to do when my world seems to be falling apart? I am to see this. There is a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. Remember in the Old Testament, every time a sacrifice was brought, that was continuous. There was a reminder of sin. Every year in the great day of atonement, there would be this reminding again of sin. But now this fountain is opened, and Hebrews 10:17, it says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God says, your sins are put from view. They are cleansed by this double flow. And if God says, I have put away my memory of your sin and uncleanness, why are we so insistent that we're going to hold on to it? Sin's penalty has been taken. Sin's defilement has been removed. Is it not time for us to rejoice in that? There's a fountain for sin and uncleanness. Isaiah said, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And the idea there of the scarlet and the crimson is of a garment, a piece of clothing that has been taken and twice dipped in a potent dye. It's not easily removed. And that's like the record of our sin. We try to remove it ourselves, we fail. But this fountain has been opened up for this cleansing. We will be as white as wool, as white as snow. If that is our case before the Lord, let us rejoice in it. There has to be this perception of the message of cleansing and forgiveness. I want to move on then and see, secondly, the passion for the message of cleansing and forgiveness. The passion for cleansing and forgiveness. For if you look with me in the words that follow, verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. And they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." And so we're reading here of idolatry, and we're reading of false prophets. And the Lord is saying that this is going to be removed. The idols will be forgotten. They shall no more be remembered. Now, these verses, as I've shown you, do describe times of great blessing in the work of God, when many will weep, many will mourn, and therefore many come to see this fountain, and many rejoice in the saving power of it. And when the Lord moves in might, there is a great transformation, not just of the individual, but of communities, of society. You read any account of revival, and you will find this to be the case in the 1859 revival in Ulster. There was great transformation in society. The drink industry experienced a great dent. Those that worked in the judicial system noticed a dramatic fall in crime. Old idols were cast away. The Lord cut off the names of the idols out of the land. If you look with me at verse 3, it says, "Shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, that his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth." And so it's saying here that where there is someone that is bringing a false prophecy, that his own parents will be the first to expose him. And his own parents will be the first, as it were, to put him to death. Now, the words here are alluding to something in the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe if you could turn there with me. Book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 13. And so the prophet here is speaking in Old Testament language, and those that were listening in his day could identify with the image that he's setting forth. In Deuteronomy 13 and verse 8, "Thou shalt not consent unto him," this is unto the false prophet, "thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him." And I should have said that this is in the context of the family, verse 6, "if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter." And so then in verse 9, "but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." And so in the case where a false prophet would arise up from among the people of Israel, it was the duty of the parent or the duty of an immediate family member to call that out. They would cast the first stone, as it were, and the others then would follow, that the false prophet would be put to death. Now, Zechariah then, as he is alluding to this, he is speaking in Old Testament language. It is not calling for Christians today to put false prophets to death. Now, we certainly shouldn't be complacent about false prophets. But what Zechariah is very clearly showing is this, that our love for the message of the cross is greater than all human ties. Our love for the message of the cross is greater than all human ties. And so we love our family members, and yet our love for the message of the cross is much greater. Remember, the Lord spoke of that in Matthew 10. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And the truth of the cross then takes over the lives of those that believe. If you could turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. "If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so then, as the sinner is brought to saving faith, as he sees the fountain for sin and uncleanness, he is brought to serve the living God. And this double fountain brings effective service, even when it is costly, even when it involves a breaking up of the family. There is this great passion for the message. I love the message of the cross. Surely this is the idea. And I will do all I can to stand for that message. The perception of the message of cleansing and forgiveness, the passion for it. And I want to see then, thirdly, the perturbing by the message of cleansing and forgiveness. For if you look with me then, verse 4, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." Now those that are in view here in these verses 4 to 6, they have not submitted to the fountain for sin and uncleanness. They have not experienced its power themselves. But they see other lives being transformed by it. And they brought a false message. And so we're reading here of false prophets in a day of great darkness, in a day of great delusion. And these false prophets in such a day have many that follow them, have many that applaud them. But when the Lord intervenes, when the Lord revives his church, when the Lord blesses his church, when the Lord adds to his church, false prophets suddenly become ashamed. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. They will be ashamed that they are charlatans. They will be ashamed of their false visions. They will be ashamed of their false prophecies. They used to dress in a way that they thought a prophet should dress in order to add to the deception. It speaks there of a rough garment to deceive. It's speaking of a hairy garment. And so they thought this is what a prophet should look like. But now that the truth gets the upper hand, now that souls are swept into the kingdom of saving grace, the false prophet, he throws away that garment. He hides it. And he doesn't want anyone to remember that he was a false prophet. If you look with me at verse 5, he shall say, "I am no prophet, I'm an husbandman. I'm not a prophet. Where did you get that idea from? I've been a farmer all these years. From my youth I was taught to keep cattle." But then verse 6, "One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands?" These wounds in your hands, they look like something to do with false worship. They look like those wounds of the pagans. Don't these wounds give you away? Then he shall answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." He says they're nothing to do with false worship. "I gained them in the house of my friends." Some feel that the words here are saying, "I was in a drunken brawl." One commentator said the false prophet will be more ashamed to admit that he was a prophet than he will be to say that he was a drunkard. He will use any excuse that he can think of. He doesn't want to be exposed. He is greatly distressed as he sees the Lord working through the true prophet, as he sees his falsehood exposed. The words then of verse 6, though sometimes they've been taken to refer to Christ speaking about Judas, they're actually not speaking of Christ concerning Judas. It's the false prophet. And he is using this wounding in the house of his friends as a cover-up. But what is the value of these verses for us today? We are surrounded by charismatic charlatans. How can we see them exposed? How can we see them flee, as it were, from their falsehood? How can we see them throw away their rough garment, as it were? When the gospel goes forth in power, when precious souls are drawn savingly to Christ and enjoy the truth of the gospel, the charlatan is exposed. How can we see the Romanist exposed in his traditions and his ceremonies? Again, as the truth goes forth in great power. And so when the Lord revives his church, falsehood retreats. Falsehood hides itself. And how then we need a revival not only of true biblical preaching, and we do need that. We need the Lord to work mightily to open the eyes of the ungodly to see this fountain for sin and uncleanness. Robert Murray McShane spoke of these words relating to the Jews, but then fulfilled in the conversion of any soul. He said, conversion is the most glorious work of God. And he spoke of the great glory displayed when the Lord created the sun, and the glory in the coming of spring. He said, but far more glorious and wonderful is the conversion of a soul. It is the creation of a sun that is to shine for eternity. It is the spring of the soul that shall know no winter. The planting of a tree that shall bloom with eternal beauty in the paradise of God. Let us pray that we will see the eyes of sinners being opened in these days to see that there is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And so as we pray for the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12 for days of great mourning, let us pray also that sinners will see this fountain. And again, if there is one in the meeting without Christ, oh, how we exhort you today to flee from that wrath that is to come for cleansing to this great fountain. We trust the Lord will take his word this evening and bless it to all of our waiting hearts. Amen.